Well, it's good to be back with you all. We're still trying to get back into the swing of things. While I was gone, there was a story about In Christ Alone that I read. If you look at verse 2, the last bar there on page 10, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. One of the more liberal churches was redoing their hymnal. And they loved this song, but they didn't like that line. And so they petitioned the Gettys to change the line that said, "The wrath of God was satisfied," to something about the love of God was something, and I'm not sure exactly what it was. And after the second email and or back and forth, he just said no. Or denied. That was his email. Denied. I'm thankful to God that His wrath was satisfied by Christ on the cross. And that we can sing that song gladly for those of us who are in Christ and trusting in Him alone. If you're still where Craig read in 26, what we're going to do this morning is I just thought about as we have the banner out there in this Thursday night class we're going to start in September, Apologetics, Worldview, and Evangelism. I thought I might do just an advertisement for the class or just to talk about, remind us of our responsibility as evangelists, that God has sent each one of us out, out wherever it is that He puts us, wherever it is that we go to be a witness for Christ. And so using Acts 24 and Acts 26, I thought we might look at apologetics, worldview, evangelism, and in particular there in Acts 26, Paul shared his testimony. And so I want to look at 26, sharing our testimony, how God uses our testimony in our evangelism, and then look at how apologetics can lead to evangelism and what the difference is. We pretty much know what conversion testimony is. I guess you probably understand that. Most of you have shared your testimony. If you're a member here at Providence, it's part of our membership process, our life before Christ. What were we like? How did we come to know Christ? How were we converted to Christ? And then our life since Christ. We have it in our membership packet. And it's a heading in this paper that we give you to jot down and think through your testimony. We have, keep this in mind as you prepare it. One, God freely bestowed His grace on us to the praise of the glory of His grace. As you think about your testimony and Christ having saved you, what your life was like before and what it has become and how that happened, it's always to the praise of the glory of His grace freely bestowed upon us. And then the second point we have in there, just as a reminder, God is transforming us as we behold the glory of the Lord, and He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And I'll be going back to that verse here in a bit. And then the third point is, remember Christ's question to Peter, as Jesus is talking to Peter, "But who do you say I am?" And that's what our testimony is. It's not about so much about us. It is our testimony. It's about us personally and how Christ brought us to Himself. But it's about Christ and how He brings us to Himself. And so we have also, we close it with, be sure to exalt Christ as you share your testimony. And here's some evaluation questions. How much do the hearers learn about Christ as you talk about your testimony? How much do they learn about you, and which one is the most prominent? Again, our testimony is our testimony of our conversion because the Lord Jesus has been at work and has shed His grace upon us. We know what evangelism is. Sharing the gospel. You know, we pretty much understand our, as Christians, our responsibility for that. Apologetics and worldview might be a little bit different. You may not be sure what we're talking about. I remember at Bayshore, the church where we were at before, I was teaching a class on worldviews. In fact, we went through it with the youth here called Life Views. And so as we began and I was introducing the class, I said, we're going to have a class on worldviews. And someone said, is that like one world government? And so they thought we were going to talk about the Antichrist setting up his kingdom and one world government. It has nothing to do with that. It's about your view of the world and all of the different views of the world. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone views the world through glasses, the glasses of their belief system. That's what we mean by worldview. If you've never studied apologetics, you might have the question, what are we apologizing for? We shouldn't have to apologize for being Christians. And that's not what apologetics is. For those who have studied apologetics or know about it, they understand it's defending the faith. That's what apologetics is. It's giving a defense for the faith that we have in Christ. And those who would do apologetics, would think about apologetics, will have to end up at times defending the faith. You can't argue the response, but you can't argue anyone into the kingdom of God. Conversion isn't about the intellect; it's about the heart. And why bother with apologetics? Just share the gospel. And I would just say, and what we'll teach in our class, it's not either or. It's not either the heart or the mind. It's both. There is a content to what we believe, but it does have to be worked into the heart of man. It's not just knowing. Peter, the passage for apologetics, 1 Peter 3:15. You might turn there for a second, keeping your finger on Acts 26, but 1 Peter 3:15. Peter's in the middle of a paragraph that I'm picking this up. He says, well, let's go back to verse 13 so that we have the context. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, them being those who might persecute you. Verse 15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. I think your New American might say, sanctify Christ as Lord. Always being prepared to make a defense. And that's the word apology, apologetic. Always being ready, prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and with respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. In this passage, Peter assumes if we would sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, we're going to live a particular way that is going to raise questions. And you're going to have to answer some questions. And so what he says is, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. You live that way. You be ready. You be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you. That's apologetics. Defending the faith. We make this defense by answering questions. As he says there, being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks. When they ask, you answer. It includes answering unbelievers' questions. Reason for the hope. Most often this hope, if you read through Peter in particular, but in Paul also, the hope is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. With Paul, we'll see that the sinner, the peg that he hangs his apologetics and his evangelism, his gospel on, is the resurrection of Jesus. We focus much on the cross, and we should. Without the cross, there's no resurrection. The cross and the resurrection. But there's a tendency at times as we think about the gospel to focus so much on the cross, we lose. The resurrection is minimized almost. And if you remember The Passion of Christ of Mel Gibson, the resurrection was almost just an afterthought, just a little butterfly flying away. Without the resurrection, there's no hope. And not only is it an answer that we give, a reasonable answer, but he says with gentleness, with respect, having a life that backs up the Christ that we claim has changed our lives. You know, with gentleness, with respect, a good conscience. Paul, we'll see, Paul learns to speak in a way that keeps the conversation going. He's not disrespectful. He doesn't just slam the people with his Bible. He's direct. He comes right to the heart of the issues with every person he speaks to. But he does it with gentleness and respect. I was struck. Most excellent Felix. He doesn't leave that as he shows Felix and Festus and Agrippa how lost they really are. The question is not, will we do apologetics? The question is, how will we do it? The greatest obstacle to the impact of the gospel is not our inability to answer questions, though. The greatest obstacle is a failure on our part to live it out. Faithfully, live the Christian life faithfully before the watching world. We're commanded here, be ready to give an answer. Be prepared. We're commanded to do apologetics. There's all kinds of views, a wide variety of understanding of what apologetic approach we're going to take. From one view, don't bother. Just tell them the gospel. The illustration that some would give is you don't have to defend a lion. You just let it out of its cage. You know, so just tell the gospel. The Lord is going to do His work when you tell the gospel. You can't reason anyone into the kingdom. And that's true. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So you have that view over here, almost nothing to a view over here. I began an apologetics degree at one point, long distance with a particular seminary over on the East Coast. And to get their apologetic degree, you had to be able to give all the philosophical arguments for the existence of God and the existence of the world and all of these deep answers about the universe and the moral law and the technical aspects of the truth of Scripture. Well, somewhere there has to be a middle road. All of those are good. All of those are right. But we can get so technical we miss the simplicity of the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. we may need to answer some questions. Every Christian ought to know what they believe, ought to be able to defend why they believe it, give a good reason. But no one will ever be saved by apologetics. No one will ever be saved by defending the faith. It's the gospel and the Holy Spirit taking that and transforming the life of non-believers and making them Christians. Both apologetic. No one's ever going to be saved by hearing your testimony. But God can use your testimony as a bridge to have a conversation about the gospel. They don't believe the Bible, right? What good is it to quote the Bible? Sometimes we need to help them see why the Bible is the truth. But it's easy to forget, trying to answer their questions, that the gospel is the power of God. So, before we look at Acts 26, which is where I want to go with Paul's testimony, let's pray that the Lord will help us to be equipped as His everyday people, that we might be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, all of those metaphors that the Lord Jesus used about His people invading the world of darkness. Our Father, we are totally dependent upon You to make a real impact in the lives of others. You use us as Your instruments. You bring people into our lives and You bring us into people's lives. But Lord, You are the one who saves by Your Spirit. You are the one who transforms Your people. And Father, You call us, Your people, to be involved in this great enterprise of the gospel spread to all peoples. I pray You would help us this morning as we think about and we look at Paul's life. A very high example. And yet, a normal Christian life lived in the circumstances. We won't stand before kings, most probably, and rulers. But Lord, we will stand before cashiers and co-workers and friends and neighbors. And I pray that You would help us, Your people, to be concerned enough, to love enough, to be grateful enough for what You've done for us, that we will tell what You can do for others. Help us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What we notice from Paul is he speaks. What we notice from the Lord Jesus, what we always notice in Scripture, is whoever it is that's sharing the gospel speaks according to who it is they're talking to. If you watch the life of the Lord, He never speaks the same thing to different people. He always speaks to them where they are. Paul does that. He approaches Agrippa different than he approaches Felix. And so we learn about our audience. What Corey and I are going to do in this class, we're going to try to help us figure out how to learn the audience, the people to whom we are speaking, find out where they stand, and then find the bridge to bring the gospel to them where they are in their life. Ravi Zacharias says it's clearing the bushes, clearing the stuff away so they can see the cross. So often those who are not Christians have this unbiblical picture of what a Christian is and who Christ is. And so we have to, the onus is on us to know the gospel well enough that we can present the gospel clearly. One of the preachers says that so often we don't tell the gospel clear enough to people for people to really know who it is and what it is they're rejecting. So the responsibility is on us to be good stewards of God's Word, to apply it and bring it into our own lives, and then to be able to share it. If God's sovereign, the questions will always come, why evangelize? And here's how I see it. Here's what I think how we can put it together of God saves, but He uses His people. Historically, saving faith has been seen in three aspects. There's the data, the knowledge, saving faith. You must have a correct knowledge to come to Christ. You have to know who you are. You have to know who Christ is. You have to know what God says about coming to Him, how you must come to Him in repentance and faith. That's the knowledge. That's just the data. And that's sharing the gospel. That's, in a sense, the evangelistic part of it. But not just the data. The data has to be agreed to. You have to give this mental assent, this in your mind, they have to come to an understanding that this is true. And I would say that would be more the apologetic. Convincing people. Again, intellectually, it's a mind. We can only talk and argue with them to bring them to this point of at least agreeing that this is reasonable. So you have the knowledge, the gospel. You have the assent. But then, for faith to be saving faith, there's got to be that trust. That deep in your heart belief and giving of your life to Christ. Only God can move the knowledge. Only God can move from your mind to your heart. That's God's job. We're working to convince people it's true, at least intellectually. Give answers. Only God can move it to complete that saving faith. Saving faith is a gift from God. Removing the stony heart, putting in a fleshy heart, as Ezekiel said. But don't underestimate your role in clearing the bushes. You know, how will they hear without a preacher? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And how will they hear without a preacher? You sow a seed here, you shine your light there. Maybe you bring them one step closer to that point of understanding the gospel and agreeing, and who knows what the Lord will do. Pretty simple. We share, God saves. So we want to learn what to share. So we want to look at Acts 26. Two episodes in Paul's life we're going to look at, 24 and 26. Just to kind of set the scene, beginning in about chapter 20... We've been doing this, going through Acts on Wednesday night. At the end of chapter 20, Paul leaves the Ephesian elders on the beach and he sets sail in 21 to go to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. Paul and Luke and seven other Gentiles are bringing an offering, a gift from these Gentile churches to the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And so he's returned to Jerusalem. And as he is, the Jews have, they know he's in town with all of these Gentiles, and they see him in the temple. And they suppose, as Luke records, they suppose he's brought these Gentiles into the temple. So they stir up the mob. The mob sees Paul. They drag him out of the temple, and they're trying to, and they're seeking to kill him, is Luke's words. And the Roman commander, Lysias, intervenes and saves Paul's life. Take him to the barracks. Take him to the prison. Get him out of here. We don't want a mob scene right here. This is not good for me as the commander, and not good for us. So they save Paul. The Romans save Paul from the Jews. And as he's taking him away, and the mob is hollering to Lysias, "Away with this man, away with this man," Paul says, "Could I speak to them for a minute?" And so Paul speaks to the people, to the mob. And he begins this way: "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense I now make before you. Hear my apologetic. Hear my defense of my faith." And he begins to speak to them. And he shares his testimony with them in 22. Only he doesn't get finished. Because as he's sharing his testimony, they're listening to him. And as he shares his testimony, he says, "God has called me to go to the Gentiles." Oh, that does it. The mob goes crazy again. They quit listening. They go crazy again. And so Lysias has to really save him again, get him into the barracks completely. But Lysias is trying, the Roman commander is trying to figure out who Paul is. Why all the ruckus about him? So, and he can't seem to get an answer. He wants to beat him, and he finds out he's a Roman citizen. He can't do that. So what he does is he takes him to the Sanhedrin, to the Jewish leadership, takes Paul there. Paul gets before the Sanhedrin and causes a great clamor, Luke says. He says, "The resurrection is why you don't like me, because I'm hoping in the same thing you're hoping in, but it's the resurrection of Jesus is why you don't like me." Lysias again is afraid Paul's going to be torn to pieces. He takes him back to prison. All of a sudden, there's a plot to kill Paul. They're going to try to get him to take him back, Lysias to take him back to the Sanhedrin. They hear about the plot, so Lysias sends him away, sends him to Caesarea, which is where the governor Felix lives, to sort it all out. That's chapter 24. Paul's in prison for 2 years in Caesarea. And he stands at least three trials. He stands before Felix. He stands before Felix's successor, Festus. And he stands before Herod Agrippa and defends his faith. Gives a defense for his faith. Eventually, he has to appeal to Rome because it gets out of the Jews get out of hand again, and so he will eventually be sent to Rome. But as Paul defends himself, he's not defending himself for the sake of defending himself. He's defending himself as a means to share the gospel. He doesn't mind being, I mean, the prisoner, that's, you know, chains, that's okay. That's what God has for me now. He takes it all as the opportunity to share the gospel. And he takes two different tracks, chapter 24, verse 10, as he's speaking to Felix. "I cheerfully make my defense." Chapter 26, verse 2. "I consider myself fortunate that is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today." So yes, he's defending himself. He's his own attorney, but it's his apologetic defending the faith as an avenue to bring the gospel to Agrippa, to Festus, and to Felix in these three chapters here in the life of Paul. So before Agrippa, he's going to tell his conversion again. With Felix, he's just going to state his case, clearing up some confusion and some lies that the prosecutor has brought against him. But he's going to do it in such a way that he gets a second hearing. And Felix brings him back. And it's at that point that he speaks to him about faith in Christ. So Paul gets to know his audience. He knows their understanding. He tactfully, in a conciliatory way, he becomes all things to all men, paying attention not just to the questions, but to the one asking questions, and gives an answer according to that. In 26, chapter 26, where Luke records Paul's conversion three times, by the way. He records it once when it happens in Acts chapter 9. Then he records it twice as Paul shares it. He doesn't share it exactly the same every time, but the same framework is there each time. And again, no one's ever saved by a testimony. It's the gospel. But your testimony can be very influential. Luke thinks it's important. He gave Paul's shared Paul's testimony three times in the book of Acts. It's not about what we do. It's about what Christ has done in us and for us. And so those first three chapters, he establishes good relations with Agrippa. You see, I consider myself fortunate before you, O Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews. He knows Agrippa knows what's going on. Especially, he says, verse 3, because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies, therefore I beg you to listen to me patiently. So he knows that Agrippa has an understanding of Jewish life, of Jewish faith. He knows that Agrippa is not just ignorant of the whole situation. And so he approaches him that way. And then 4 through 8, he just says, what my life was, well, really he goes down to actually verse 12, what my life was like before I came to know Christ. I was a good Jew. I was zealous. I believed the scriptures that my accusers believed. I was an earnest worshiper. You remember as he writes to the Philippians, as the law of Pharisee, as the zeal of persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. So he is an earnest worshiper. And he even says that these unbelieving Jews who are his accusers earnestly worship the Lord. Verse 7, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, they earnestly worship night and day. So he's not really blasting them for their unbelief. He is conciliatory and saying they are earnest, but their, as he writes to the Romans, their earnestness, their zeal is not according to knowledge. They're thinking that their earnestness is going to gain God's favor, gain them a relationship with God. He doesn't condemn them. He says, I opposed, verse 9 and down, I opposed the name of Jesus and those who followed him. I'm on trial because of the hope of the resurrection. So again, that becomes the focal point of Paul's presentation of the gospel. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he begins sharing his testimony. We can learn from him. What was our life like before Christ? We've all, those of us who are Christians, starting over there with Mark and Kevin and all the way over here to Bruce, we were saved at different places in our life, at different times in our life, out of different circumstances of our life, if we're Christians. We had circumstances before we were saved. Then Paul goes, verse 12, he says, in connection with this, I journeyed to Damascus. I've got authority. I'm going to get the Christians in Damascus, bring them back so we can take care of them here in Jerusalem. And then verse 13, how he came to Christ. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven. The Lord Jesus descends upon him on the Damascus Road, and he is miraculously converted as he is seeking to persecute Christians. Christ himself says, why are you persecuting me? If you persecute them, you're persecuting me. Why? Christ intervenes in his life immediately and dramatically all at once. And he says how that happens. I wasn't looking for Christ. He came to me. He saved me. He commissioned me to take the gospel to the world, in particular to the Gentiles. Not everyone will have a dramatic Damascus Road conversion. But every Christian will have a point of conversion. Every Christian will, there will be some circumstances around that conversion. Even if for some, especially those of you who grow up in church all of your life, even if for some it's not always clear exactly what that point is and when that happened, there's always a point of Christ bringing us to himself. And so that's what Paul does. And then beginning in verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Here's my life since Christ. The Lord saved me, went out in the desert for a few years. I came back, shared the gospel in Damascus. I shared it in Jerusalem. Both of them ran me out of town. I went, I prepared myself. I spent 14 years back home. And then he said, I took the gospel to the world. That's his life since Christ. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you have a testimony of the Lord Jesus at work in your life since he saved you. It's part of your Christian testimony. It's what the Lord has done in your life. Yeah, we're not what we ought to be. We're not what we used to be. And the Lord is still at work in us. Mark, I'll turn this off. Is that okay? So, since coming to Christ, Paul says God has strengthened me. He's kept me. Even in the face of death, Paul continues. My message is no different than Moses' message and the prophets' message. What they said, the Messiah must suffer and rise again. He says, I'm proclaiming light to all the men. So Paul didn't just tell them about his salvation, but he continued on to proclaim the gospel as the power of God. And then the typical reactions, verse 24, as he was saying these things, Festus says, you're crazy, Paul. Paul says, no, Festus, I'm not. You're new around here, Festus. Agrippa's been around a long time. Agrippa knows that all these things happen. You do believe, right, Agrippa? I had an opportunity one time. A friend of mine wanted me to go with him to share the gospel with a friend. We got there, and there were two Mormon missionaries there already talking to him. And so it was an interesting time. As I shared the gospel with this man, I said, what these guys here are going to tell you is Jesus is not God. That is what you believe, right? I mean, it's a great opportunity. That's what Paul does here. Agrippa knows these things happened. You do believe these things, right, Agrippa? You know, he's able to confront Agrippa with what he's believing. But Festus, you're new around here. I'm not mad. Agrippa says, you're going to persuade me in a short time? And Paul could say to him, well, the Lord saved me in a short time. But he says, whether it's a short time or a long time, it doesn't matter to me. I hope that all of you here become just like me, except no change. You know, success in apologetics, success in evangelism is not measured in how many people come to Christ because you shared the gospel with them. The best apologists, the best evangelists there are have mixed results. And they're regularly recorded the very same way. Some believe,
Some reject, and others say, let's talk about this tomorrow. No matter what you see. In Jesus, the woman at the well seems to be an immediate conversion. Chapter before, Nicodemus comes. He speaks to Nicodemus. We have no idea what Nicodemus did with that information the night he came, but we do see at the end of the Gospels that Nicodemus is right there with Joseph of Arimathea, seemingly eventually coming to Christ. And then the Pharisees, most of the religious leaders, never listened to the Gospel that Jesus spoke to them. In Athens, on Mars Hill, Paul preaches. Some believed, some rejected, some said, I will worry about this tomorrow. That's what happens here. But because Paul was gentle, because Paul was respectful, notice how it ends. The king rose, the governor and Bernice, and all those who were sitting with them, when they had drawn withdrawn, they said to one another, this man's done nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. Agrippa said, too bad he appealed to Caesar. He's got to go to Caesar since he appealed. We can't withdraw that. Too bad he could have been left set free. But Paul doesn't mind. He's going to Rome. That's where he's been wanting to go all along. So that's how God can use our testimony. Let's go back to chapter 24. Chapter 24, a previous appearance, his first appearance before the governor of Rome, Felix. It's quite a contrast of the situation. The picture on the front that I have, an etching from a couple of hundred years ago depicting the picture. It's a contrast. On the throne you have Felix, an older man now. He's a tyrant. He's a pagan. He is very oppressive as he governs the area of Palestine. He's a former slave. His brother becomes friends with the emperor in Rome, which gets him his job here in Palestine as the governor. And if there's identifying characteristics, I would have three identifying characteristics that history has left for it. He's greedy, he's cruel, and he's full of lust. And next to him is his wife, Drusilla, a very young woman that Agrippa I's daughter. She was initially, at 14 years old or something, married to a little Gentile, small-time Gentile prince who became a Jew for her sake. But using a sorcerer, Felix had conjured up this scenario that had Drusilla leave her husband so he could marry her, wooed her away. They're living in this shame. And so that's a couple representing dishonor, everything dishonorable, seated in pomp, seated in glory, seated in purple, royal, the purple robes of royalty. And here we have Paul facing them in chains, scarred with the marks of suffering for Christ, simple clothes. God continually shows himself to be kind of a God of contrast. Put these pictures before us like this, the pomp and the normalcy. Let me just read you a couple of verses that Luke chapter 3. To see this contrast again. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Seven that you could pick up the Who's Who book of world history and you would find their names. And the word of God comes to this funny little man out in the desert eating locusts and wild honey. God's way of showing that not many wise, not many powerful, not many noble, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, God chooses what is foolish to shame the wise and the weak, to shame the strong, so that there's no boasting in man. The boasting comes from Christ alone. Don't you think it's strange that John, out in the wilderness, that the Lord breaks 400 years of silence, not in the Jewish temple, not in the Roman courts, but out in the wilderness. So Paul's standing before Felix. And here what we have, remember, worldviews, your view of the world. We have four competing worldviews in this scene. Felix represents Rome, the Roman worldview, that the focus of Rome, of their worldview, was glory. The glory of the empire, the glory of the emperor, the glory of their law, the glory of man. Paul himself studied in the Greek universities. So you have the Greek worldview. Philosophy, knowledge, intellect was the center and the focus of their worldview. And then you have the Jews, the Jewish worldview. Paul raised at the feet of one of the most famous rabbis of his day, well-versed to wrangle with the Jews about their worldview. And the central thought of their worldview was light. We are God's people, and He has brought us light. The Lord is my light and my salvation, David says. In your light do we see light. I am the light of the world, Jesus said. So you have, with the Romans, you have glory. With the Greeks, you have knowledge. And with the Jews, you have this idea of light. And then Paul is now coming with the Christian worldview. And it's interesting how he writes to the Corinthians. He's already written it to the Corinthians. For God said, let light shine out of darkness. God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the answer to all worldviews. And all worldviews that aren't Christian are wrong. Hopeless. And so Paul's struggle as he stands before these people is to communicate the gospel in a way that all will understand. We think our situation is so different. You know, we got these things, and we got cell phones, and we got all of our stuff. But our situation is not so different from Paul's. Yes, externally it is, but man is man. And ever since Genesis chapter 3, the heart of man has been the same. And our situation is very little different from Paul. If in our library we have a book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, written by a converted Jew in the 1800s. Great, great reference book. But he talks about Rome in Paul's day. He says, abortion, sexual perversion, sensuality, disintegration of marriage was all common in that time. Are we any different from Rome? No, very little. Same things. We think that our situation is unique. Well, yes, it's evolving and it's moving and it's changing and it's unique to us at this particular time. But throughout world history, it's just the same as it's always been. Nations rise, nations fall. Sin comes in the same way it comes to nation after nation. After nation, we may boast that we're the greatest nation on earth, and I wouldn't live anywhere else. But I wonder how God is thinking of us and what His estimation is right now. But what Rome signified then, we signify now. And here stands Paul as the ambassador for Christ. And it's where we stand today. Shannon Mitchell sent me an article yesterday that said this: Christians are no longer a moral majority, but we're called to be a prophetic minority. And that's what Paul is standing as he brings his message. And again, he hangs his apologetic on this hook of the resurrection of Christ. If Christ isn't raised, we are of all men most pitied. It's the reason he's in custody. It's the reason he's under indictment. And so, let me read. Let's look at chapter 24. Paul is before Felix. Verse 1, and after 5 days, what Felix has said is, you just hang out. He's got him under chains. It's a very kind imprisonment. His friends have access to him. And your accusers need to come from Jerusalem here to Caesarea before we have the trial. And so, verse 1, and after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and the spokesman Tertullus, the lawyer. Tertullus is the prosecuting attorney. And the first eight verses, he just kind of says, this man's guilty. Just check him out. You'll find out. And all the Jews who are with him say, yeah, he's guilty. And so that's sort of the charge. We found him a plague. He stirs up riots. And he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, which is code language for the Jews of the Christians. Verse 9, the Jews joined in the charge. Now verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. O Tertullus, the prosecuting attorney, just praised Felix and praised him. Oh, you're so kind to us. We thank you so much. When the Jews hated him, Paul doesn't butter him up here. He just says, we know you've been in your position for a long time. You have a sense of what's going on. I cheerfully make my apology, my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. Boy, that's a speedy trial, isn't it? More than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. He's saying this is not some new religion that I've just made up, contrary to the Jewish faith, these accusers' faith. It's the same thing. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple. I wasn't breaking the law of Moses. I wasn't teaching people to break the law of Moses. That was one of the charges. I came purified. He went through a Jewish ritual cleansing without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, he stops it. He never says anything. He doesn't complete this sentence. Some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here. And that's it. He didn't say that. They ought to be here before you and make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. So now we need to wait for the Roman authority to come from Jerusalem. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Now verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So you see, as Paul gave his defense, he gave it in such a way, respectfully, again, gently using Peter's words about defending the faith, in such a way that now Felix's appetite is whetted. There's a conversation going. And so after some days, he came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus, keeping the door open even when there's no response. And look at verse 25, which is the key verse that I want to look at. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus and decided to do the Jews a favor. Felix left Paul in prison. So I want to focus in on this kind of three-point presentation to Felix. His apologetics and evangelism as he talks with him about faith in Christ. First, he begins with righteousness. He's establishing a common point of reference to where they can understand right and wrong. You ever feel like when you're talking with someone who is not of the faith, that you're talking like this? You just can't ever get to hear. It's just like this and like this and like this. No common point of reference to determine right and wrong. It's just a matter of opinion. Luke doesn't tell us the dialogue here. He just says he reasoned with him about righteousness. But if we go to Paul's writings, we can figure out what Paul is talking about. When he talks about righteousness, he begins with righteousness. Here's how righteousness comes. We find that in Romans, the first chapter of Romans, or the first few chapters of Romans. Paul, through his letter, righteousness didn't come from keeping the Ten Commandments. I tried that. I couldn't do it. It's not coming from adhering to the law of the Roman land. See, the Roman would say, "We make a law, you obey the law, you're a righteous citizen." He says, that doesn't bring righteousness. It's not right or wrong because you made a law in Rome. It's not coming from knowledge. It's not coming from Greek philosophy. He says, "As I studied in the Greek universities, I tried to understand those things. I tried desperately to make a righteousness, to be a righteous person. But man has no righteousness on his own." And so what Paul is doing as he talks about righteousness, he's bringing Jesus Christ into the conversation immediately. There's only one person who's righteous, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, Felix, I'm sorry. Righteousness is revealed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through faith in Him, true righteousness can come to us, can become ours. So he focuses first on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, knowing his audience, we need to know where the people are, try to find out where people are as we share the gospel with them. Establishing this point of reference about what is it that is determining right and wrong. The question will come to you, what's wrong with abortion? And you can say, well, the Bible says, but if they don't believe the Bible, you're talking like this. Kind of an application question. It's really a doctrinal question. It's really a beginning question of what is the standard? What's going to be our standard? And so if you say, well, what's wrong with abortion? You begin to answer from your Christian worldview, and they begin to give you rebuttals from their humanistic worldview. You're never going to get anywhere. But here's what you can do. Again, gently, sweetly, respectfully, ask them a question. Before I answer that, is there anything wrong with anything? And then they have to now define their parameters for right and wrong. And you can talk about that. Is it going to work if what's right for me is not right for you, and what's right for you is not, and we're going to each live according to what we think is right? That won't work. Won't take long to talk about that. But what he does here, here's what righteousness is. Here's how we know right and wrong, and it's only can be known in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at least he and Felix will have a common ground understanding in the conversation. What's good? What's bad? What's the standard? Second thing Paul talks about is self-control. What Paul's doing here now is he's making this conversation not just talking about Jesus Christ. He's not just talking about a discussion about abstract ideas. What he's doing now is he's drawing Felix personally into the situation, into the conversation. Felix thinks it's an argument between Paul and the Jews. And he is just kind of the adjudicator, the one who is deciding this between Paul and the Jews. Trying to keep peace. It's job security for him. If he can keep these two wild people under control, it'll be better for him. And eventually he's hoping to get a bribe anyway. But Paul draws him in here as he talks about self-control. And it now becomes Felix realizing that his lack of self-control with this woman he's with, lack of self-control and how it is that he is being so oppressive with these Jewish people, the conversation becomes relevant to Felix himself personally. And so self-control is one of the ways that it's revealed that Felix is not righteous. He's not a good man because he has no self-control. You know, we don't make the Bible relevant. It is relevant. We try to help people see how it's relevant to their lives. And I think implicitly, what I'm going to say is, what Paul has done here is brought in the Holy Spirit. Romans 7, you know, Paul says, I do what I don't want to do. Who's going to deliver me? There is a way, Christ. But then he goes to Romans 8, and he talks about the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's the only way. You know, your a natural will of man can carry them to a point. Unsaved people can do good things, but they'll never live a life of self-control. No one can without the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And then the third point is the judgment, the coming judgment, the judgment to come. Now, what I noticed here is righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Very similar to what Jesus said would be the job of the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Paul is going through righteousness, self-control, and judgment. And it's the Spirit of God that he's bringing in is necessary. He's required to bring you to Christ, Felix. But this last point, this point of judgment, the point of a disturbance, if you will, where he is now speaking directly to Felix to bring to bear upon him his the danger in his life. You're going to be at a trial one day, and you're not going to be the judge. You're going to be judged. That's what he does with this judgment. And Felix is alarmed, and he says, "Get out. I'll talk to you later," but he doesn't do away with Paul completely. He talks with him regularly, it says. He hoped that money would be sent to him, given him by Paul, so he sent him often and conversed with him. He's hoping to get Paul to take a bride. If they can't deal with the message, you see this in the news all the time. If they can't deal with the message, what they do is try to destroy the messenger. And so if he can get Paul to take a bribe, then that good conscience Peter calls him to have, so that when they slander you, it won't hold any water, it won't have any credence. If he can get him to take a bribe, that will justify his unbelief. See, you Christians are all hypocrites. So if he can get Paul to give a bribe, it will destroy Paul's testimony. Paul stands firm. Doesn't take the bribe. He gets to Caesar's household. You read in his subsequent letters, Caesar's household sends their greetings to the Christians. So the gospel apparently gets to Caesar's household as Paul goes on, because he stood firm. The church was already in Rome, but then it extended and was edified and expanded greatly, and it went into Europe. So, just to close, I've kind of gone over, but it's been stored up a while. For Christians, this is a lesson in sharing the gospel. How do you do it? When do you do it? At all times and all seasons. But giving an answer and then taking the gospel. The answer will not say, answering questions, your personal testimony. They won't be saved without bringing that point of disturbance. It's probably be careful in when it is that you bring that judgment. But you got to bring it. They have to be faced with the danger of their life without Christ. For non-Christians, if you're not a believer, if you're not in Christ, if you're not trusting in Christ, if the Lord has not saved you, here it is, righteousness. You're not righteous on your own. The only righteousness that will satisfy God is the righteousness of Christ. Clothed in His righteousness, trusting in Christ and Christ alone. You can't live the Christian life. There's no hope for self-control without the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you, and the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. And if you stay outside of Christ, if you don't believe in Christ, there's a coming judgment, in which the Lord Jesus will say to you, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." And God, in His great wisdom, as we Christians live our lives, He'll put us in places, and as like a grain of salt, where you can penetrate the bland circumstances around you. I kept remembering in the 70s there was an evangelistic book, Out of the Salt Shaker. Salt in the salt shaker is no good. But the soup that I bought last night was so salty, but I couldn't see it. You can't see it. It goes in, the soup dissolves it, but the soup is never the same again. One story. The book Of Whom the World Is Not Worthy, evangelist in Yugoslavia during World War II, used to visit an old man, a man named Zimmerman. Yakov was his name. He'd visit this man named Zimmerman, and he would share the gospel, and he'd go from village to village, and he always stopped at Zimmerman's village, and he shared the gospel with Zimmerman. During World War II, Yugoslavia, the established church, the state church, was very brutal. And Zimmerman's nephew was killed, leaving his widow with a little baby, and was living with Zimmerman. And so Yakov would come and he'd share the gospel, and he would say, "Don't give me that stuff. God, a God of love, phooey. Look at our nation. Look at what the church is doing. Things being done in the name of Christ." So one of the times when Yakov came, he said, "Let me, Zimmerman, I take your coat, and and your shoes and I wear them, am I you? No, you're not me. Okay, he says, how about if I take your coat and your shoes and I go to a store and I rob a store and I run off and the police come to your house and say, Zimmerman, you're under arrest. And he said, no, I didn't do it. He said, but we saw your coat. We saw your shoes. He said, I get it. Get out. He continues to come. Can I pray for you? Continues to come. And one day that he comes, Zimmerman bows his knee to Christ, trusts Christ as his Savior. He gets up and he says to him, you wear his coat well. The coat of Christ. Well, Felix thought he could put a bad coat on Paul. But Paul wore Christ's coat well. And we need to wear the robe of righteousness of Christ well before the world. And then tell them how it is that we live a life depicting this robe of righteousness. That's the gospel. And apologetics and our testimony are just bridges to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember the Ezekiel and the dry bones, right? R.F. Gates, evangelist, came and he preached a sermon for us. What does God say to Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones? He says, speak to the bones. And then he says, call for the wind. We speak to dead people. We speak, when we share the gospel, we're speaking to the cemetery, but we call the Spirit of God to come and make those bones live. And God can do it. All we can do is speak to the bones. Father, we do thank you that the gospel that we carry is your power. Lord, that you equip us with your word. You indwell us with your Spirit. Lord, I pray for friends, I pray for family. I pray that you would save people and you would use us. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. I guess you know that we went Wednesday night to look at the church right around the corner here. A few of us are meeting with their leadership team this afternoon. Would you pray for that church? They are, I don't know how old they are. They built that building. James, when was it? Late 70s sometime? James and Georgia helped build the church, right? 70s sometime, so the church is, what, that 40 years old, and they're disbanding in some form or fashion. So pray for the people of that church, and then pray that the Lord would grant us wisdom as we look into maybe relocating over there. Pray for that meeting. If you'd like to talk about anything here today, I'll be back in the ladies' parlor at some point, or I'll be back there as soon as I get married.